Was it only my kind of crazy mind, or did any of you also kind of smile a bit when those four lovely young ladies were singing that very beautiful song, "The Steps of a Good Man Are Ordered by the Lord"? And why did I have to go off on that? Maybe it was because of the focus of the message this morning. Our culture has become so sensitive to the notion of exclusivity, excluding anybody. Now, of course, as these ladies were singing, you understand the verse of Scripture and the generic use of the term man. That is just talking about the human being. The steps of a good person are ordered by the Lord. We understand that. But our culture has made us so sensitive to excluding anybody that that it sounds funny to us to speak of that nature. But think about how our, on a social level, the idea of exclusivity has almost become an anathema. For example, since its founding, the Augusta National Golf Club was exclusively a men's only golf club until about 5 years ago. So much outcry and pressure and political pressure and all the rest of that was placed upon the golf club that they finally decided they should open their doors and their membership to include women. The Boy Scouts of America was an organization that excluded homosexual men from serving as scout leaders. Again, till a few years ago, and they bowed to the pressure. And now, the Boy Scouts of America has largely lost its exclusivity as an organization for boys. Are they going to have to change their name? I don't know. But recently announcing that girls would be allowed to join the Boy Scouts of America. I wonder if boys can join the Girl Scouts. I mean, why should only girls be allowed to sell Girl Scout cookies? I speak as a fool. Well, the general animus toward social exclusivity is just as great toward religious exclusivity, isn't it? I saw recently that Kent State University, the university's Center for Student Involvement, was having a hate speech awareness thing going on, and they crafted some posters to post around on campus to advertise this hate speech sensitivity thing. And one of the posters had statements like this, and the implication was that all of these were expressions of hate speech. All right, no more gays. Women need to serve their man. Build a wall. You need Jesus. All four of those statements in terms of the Center for Student Involvement were viewed as equally being hate speech. Well, we could probably spend a lot of time this morning citing illustrations from our society that show the notion of an exclusive message is a bad thing, and especially if it's an exclusive message of salvation, as if you think your religion has the corner on the market of salvation. You could see a lot of examples of that. An inclusive age like ours hates the idea of an exclusive gospel, but God doesn't. God doesn't. In fact, his word of self-revelation, the Bible, his word declares that there is only one gospel, and it's very narrowly defined gospel. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, has some pretty sobering words for those who think otherwise. His warning, actually God's warning through Paul, his warning for us is that we must remain loyal to the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ and reject any other so-called gospel. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us why. Open our eyes, Lord, in our culture where our eyes are so easily blinded by the culturally accepted notion of inclusivism. The idea of an exclusive gospel is a hard thing to swallow. I pray that we would not only swallow it, but we would embrace it, because it is the gospel of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these few verses, verses 5 through 9, Galatians chapter 1, I want you to see five reasons why you must reject any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first reason is, we see it in verses 8 and 9, any other gospel fails two essential tests. Any other gospel fails two essential tests. Now, it may fail a whole bunch more, but two that Paul brings out here in this text. In verse 8, another gospel fails to accord with apostolic preaching. Paul says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. So another gospel fails the test of being in accord with apostolic preaching. And that apostolic gospel, the gospel preached by the apostles, by those who were sent forth personally and directly by Jesus Christ himself, their gospel was a gospel that declares that justification is by God's grace alone. Justification is by God's grace alone. Most other gospels, if not all of them, would assert some kind of a merit-based justification. Not justified by grace, but justified by virtue of your merit, of your somehow deserving it. Apostolic preaching declares that justification is through faith alone. And most other gospels, if not all, would assert, in contrast to that, that you have to somehow work in order to be justified. Your works are crucial to justification. Now, in Roman Catholicism, for example, there's the assertion that you have to have faith, but you also have to have works. It's a both-and thing. But when you get right down to it, what it boils down to is that the gospel of Roman Catholicism and just about every other religion in the world demands that in order to have standing with God and somehow get to heaven or whatever, you have to do certain works. Or some other gospels would say, you don't really have to do anything and you really don't need to worry about it anyway. We're all going to end up in the same place, and it's all going to be a good place. So don't worry about it. Don't sweat the small stuff of religion. Just live your life the way you want to live your life, and when you die, you're going to go to a better place. And you see that, you see that gospel, you hear that gospel frequently at times when people pass away. Interacting with a lot of people at Micron in my role as a chaplain there, I've come across people whose loved ones have died, or acquaintances or friends or whatever, and they almost uniformly say, talk about the tragedy of it all and the grief of it all, but then they almost uniformly say, well, but they're in a better place now. And I don't say it. That would be improper for me to say it at that point, but I think it. Are they really? On what basis are they in a better place? Why do you say they're in a better place? You see, it's another gospel that says anybody who passes away, regardless of their faith or regardless of their life, anybody that passes away, when they pass away, when they die, they're going to be in a better place. Apostolic preaching declares that justification is by grace alone, it is through faith alone, and it is in Christ alone. It is in Christ alone. In fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses of that chapter, where he ends up elaborating on the resurrection of Christ, He asserts the wholly sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Well, what did he preach? Paul says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." How that? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that statement is pregnant with meaning. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that was all that was needed. That work was sufficient. There's no other preaching, no other point in his gospel preaching where Paul included the notion that that work of Christ was somehow insufficient and you needed to add to his work to make it more sufficient. In most other gospels, if not all, Christ is either insufficient and therefore you have to do some things, or the work of Christ is incidental, almost irrelevant. Some actually go so far as to say that an object of faith is irrelevant. We saw, was it last Sunday morning in adult Sunday school, a lecture on a discussion on the nature of Roman Catholicism today. And in the course of that talk, the presenter mentioned that Pope Francis, just a few years ago, essentially said that anybody who has any kind of faith, any kind of religious faith, will eventually be in heaven, even though their faith is not in Christ. Just that they have a faith, that they believe that there is another place, that they believe that there's some way they can get there, just that they have that faith is sufficient for them to get there. The work of Christ is not relevant in that thinking. That's another gospel. So the other gospel, another gospel other than the gospel that Paul preached, fails that essential test of measuring up and being in accord with apostolic preaching. The second test that it fails is seen in verse 9, where Paul says, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, than what you have received." So the second test that another gospel fails is that of measuring up to what has been received when the true gospel was preached. And here I think is a subtle point that Paul is making. If you need to receive something more than the gospel that you received when Paul preached it, then either you were wrong then in receiving it and therefore are still lost in your sin, or you're wrong now in accepting something that is a false gospel. It's one or the other. It can't be both. So any other gospel than that which you received when you heard of Christ and his work in your behalf, and you trusted Christ at that point in your life, any other gospel that adds to that or takes away from it, it fails those two critical tests. A second reason why you need to reject any other gospel is that another gospel attacks your loyalty to God. It attacks your loyalty to God. As Paul puts it in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God, the grace of Christ." You are removed from him. That word translated removed is in the present tense, and it speaks of being in the act of moving away from and abandoning your loyalty to. Paul says, I am amazed that you are abandoning your loyalty to God. And there are three ways that he mentions here in which we can be abandoning our loyalty. We are tempted to abandon our loyalty when our loyalty to God is attacked. Three ways it's attacked. One of them is by praying, not P-R-A-Y, but P-R-E-Y, by praying on our human frailty. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed. It is in those words, so soon, that our human frailty is revealed. A Swiss preacher, just after the time of Zwingli, back in the late 1500s, he made an interesting observation that hasn't changed in the last 500 years. I hope you realize that. Listen to what he said. And he's commenting on this passage. He said, human beings all seem to get easily bored with the same routine. That sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Human beings tend to get bored with the same routine, doing the same thing over and over again. And because they are always wanting something new. My goodness, if that was true in the 1500s, isn't it quadruply true in the 21st century? Human beings all seem to get easily bored with the same routine, and because they always are wanting something new, they find it hard to stick to one thing for any length of time. So here comes the Apostle Paul preaching a gospel. They hear this gospel, the Spirit of God quickens them, and they receive this gospel, and they are converted. Paul leaves town. Here comes another guy who claims to be an apostle, and he hears what Paul preached to them, and he says to them, oh, well, that was all well and good, but you need this too. You need something more. That wasn't enough. And because they want something new, and the human proclivity is to be bored with that which is routine and the same old all the time, they find it hard to stick to that one thing and embrace something new. Another gospel attacks your loyalty to God by preying on that human nature, that human frailty. But another way it attacks your loyalty to God is by undermining God's work in your salvation, by undermining God's work. And God's work, as Paul brings it out here in verse 6, God's work is that of graciously calling you to himself. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. He graciously called you to yourself. And on what basis did he do that? Please remember this. Not on the basis of who you are. Not on the basis of your virtue or your goodness or your merit. You go back to Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. These are familiar verses, and they're good verses to ground us, to ground us in a self-awareness and a self-understanding and in a God awareness and God understanding of God's grace in our salvation. You know, the famous verse of verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Go on in that, to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It is God who calls you to the grace of Christ. And on what basis does he call you? He foreknew you. Those for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then verse 30 says, whom he foreknew he predestinated, whom he predestinated, them he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Complete in thee. No work of mine. This is God's gracious work. But when another gospel comes to you, another gospel comes to you and communicates to you that somehow you are getting yourself to God, and that undermines the grace of God. And what also is undermined in God's work is his gracious justification. He graciously justified you in Christ Jesus. As Paul puts it in Galatians 1:6, he called you into the grace of Christ. He called you into the grace of Christ. It is God who justified you in Christ Jesus, and he did so graciously. Another gospel comes to you and says that you need to contribute to your justification. You have to do something. You have to do something more. That undermines God's work. And if you become convinced, if you become convinced that God has to do his part and you have to do your part in justification, you're not only robbing God of his glory, but you're robbing God of loyalty. You are moving away from loyalty to God, and you're becoming schizophrenic in your loyalty. You may have a sense of loyalty to God, but you also have a strong sense of loyalty to yourself. We see this in the third way that another gospel will attack your loyalty to God, and that is by elevating your devotion to some other object than God. We see this when Paul says at the end of verse 6, you are changing your loyalty from him that called you unto another gospel. So you're moving your loyalty from God to something else. And usually the way this works is the loyalty gets changed from God to yourself and your efforts. For example, listen to this excerpt from a blogger, a woman who calls herself on her blog Cass. That's K-A-S-S. And this is a part of a rather extended blog, and I just wanted to share this part of it because it illustrates this very notion of how another gospel attacks your loyalty to God by elevating loyalty to yourself. She writes this: "Fundamentalist Christianity says that one must not believe in self and must only believe in Jesus Christ. Fundamentalist Christianity has no room for self-esteem." Now, she's way off on what she writes, but listen to her thinking. "Fundamentalist Christianity has no room for self-esteem, requiring a believer to place his or her trust solely in Jesus Christ." Now, those things are not mutually exclusive, but she's just messed up here. But let's go on. She says, "Then I entered Protestantism and encountered a softer version of the same thing." And she calls it solo Christo. Like Monte Cristo. No, it's solus Christus, but that's okay. She says, "This was a softer version of the same thing. For a long time then," she says, "I believed self-esteem and self-confidence were wrong." Now, she claimed to have been a Christian. She claimed that as a teenager, she became a believer in Christ, and she became a believer in fundamentalist Christianity. But all through her experience in fundamentalist Christianity and then in Protestantism, which was, she moved away from fundamentalism a bit, she kept this notion of what she's going to call worm theology. She said, "A long time I believed self-esteem and self-confidence were wrong. I eschewed these things because my soul worth should be found in God and not in myself. I engaged in worm theology, saying, 'Oh, I'm such an awful, terrible sinner. There is no righteousness in me. All righteousness is found in God, and I'm a poor, pathetic, pitiful soul. I suck at life, and I'm so lucky God saved me because I'm totally worthless otherwise.'" End quote. Then she says, "Beginning last week, I started reading Jillian Michaels' book." Okay, here comes the other gospel. The title of the book was Unlimited: How to Live an Exceptional Life. And I started seriously thinking, maybe it's time for me to walk away from Christianity because I like what Jillian's saying about reclaiming and recapturing my life. I want to have self-esteem. I want to have self-confidence. I want to stop obsessing and feeling like a poor, pathetic little..." She uses a word for dung all the time. "I want to stop feeling like that." And so the rest of her blog, she talks about She talks about how she ended up melding the gospel of Jillian Michaels with the gospel of the Bible so that she could have both a great self-esteem as well as a savior. There is a divided loyalty here. She has elevated her devotion to herself and her efforts. And another thing that is often elevated in this regard is the person or the messenger who brought you that other gospel. So for her, it's Jillian Michael. For Roman Catholicism, it's the Pope and the Church. In Mormonism, it's Joseph Smith. In Buddhism, it's the Dalai Lama. And on you can go with any other gospel. It has its messenger, and that messenger that comes and brings you that gospel, and you accept it, you embrace that other gospel, you end up shifting your loyalty from God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You end up shifting your loyalty from God to yourself and that other messenger of that other gospel. So another gospel attacks your loyalty to God. A third reason why you need to reject any other gospel is that another gospel ends up troubling your soul. Verse 7. Paul says that this other gospel really isn't another. And by the way, let me show you an interesting little detail in these words, another. The end of verse 6, there are two different Greek words. The end of verse 6 could be read this way. I marvel that you are called, that you've removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of a different kind. Heteros is the Greek word translated another, like hetero, other, another gospel of a different kind. And then in verse 7 he says, which is not another of the same kind. So you're being called away to another gospel of a different kind, which is not another gospel of the same kind. It's a completely bird of a different color altogether. So the third reason why you need to reject another gospel is it troubles your soul. He goes on in verse 7 to say it's not another of the same kind, but there be some that trouble you, that trouble you. And the word trouble here means to cause a great deal of mental distress or turbulence. Turbulence. Here's what happens if you accept another gospel. It ends up disturbing your peace with God. Your peace with God. You accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are justified by grace alone through faith alone. What does Romans 5:1 say? Being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. We have peace with God. But now you add to that gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone, the notion that the faith alone isn't enough. You've got to do your thing. You've got to add to it. You've got to jump through these hoops and do these steps and all the rest of this kind of stuff. You start going down that road, then all of a sudden your peace with God disappears because you're always wondering, how does he view me now? How does he view me? Am I still alienated from him? Or am I alienated from him again? Am I still his enemy? Or have I become his enemy again because I'm not doing as much as I was doing? I'm not doing as effectively or with the right motives and all the rest of that kind of stuff? At what point in my obedience am I finally at peace with God? When do I get there? You never, ever know. And if I do get there, how long will it last? You're in turmoil if you accept another gospel. It disturbs your peace with God, and it will disturb the peace of God in your life. If you are uncertain whether or not you have peace with God, then you will constantly be anxious about your standing before him. You will constantly be looking over your shoulder, waiting for the shoe to drop. Just wondering, when is it going to happen? You will be constantly worried about your future. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen now? What's going to happen in the end? Will I actually make it? Will I actually arrive alive in the gates, the pearly gates? Now, I contrast that, by the way, with even what we heard this morning in adult Sunday school class when listening to these lectures by Dr. Godfrey, and he was talking this morning about John Calvin's theology, which is all about the Reformation. And he was talking about Calvin's theology, and he said that there's a thread that runs through Calvin's theology, and that was he had a passion, a desire for God's people to have assurance and confidence that they might know not only peace with God, but that they might know in their hearts and in their lives the peace of God. Another gospel robs you of that. Reject it, because it simply troubles your soul. And then a fourth reason, the last part of verse 7, that you need to reject another gospel is that it perverts the true gospel. It perverts the true gospel. Last part of verse 7, he says, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, perversion can happen in a couple of different ways. Perversion can happen when something is subtracted from the gospel. It's subtracted from the gospel. For example, I've shared with you before, the guy I knew who was visitation pastor of a church, and he denied that people needed to repent to be saved. You don't need to repent to be saved. Well, what he unfortunately did was he dissected and separated repentance from faith. If you have a real accurate understanding of who you are and who Christ is and what Christ has done, then and you have been quickened by the Spirit so that you see yourself accurately and you see Christ accurately, God accurately, what Christ has done, what God has done for you in salvation accurately, if you see that and you actually have faith to trust Christ for his work, the other side of that, right, going right along with that, is repentance over your sin that drove him to the cross. It's a both and thing. Well, this colleague wanted to cut off repentance and take it out of the gospel. You can't do that. And likewise, subtracting the notion that you need to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's subtracting from the gospel. But sometimes the perversion can come from adding to the gospel. Adding to the gospel, as it was here in Galatia. The Galatians were experiencing messengers who claimed to be apostles who were coming and saying that they needed to keep the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. The men who were Gentiles needed to be circumcised. They needed to adopt aspects of the Mosaic Law and abide by it. But Luther on this passage commented this way. He said, either, rightly so, Luther said, either Christ must abide and the law perish, or the law must abide and Christ perish. They cannot both rule a person's conscience. That's absolutely true. You try to add the law to the gospel. You try to make the law-keeping part of your salvation and to add it to the gospel. You've perverted the gospel. Romanism adds to the gospel by saying that not only do you need to believe certain things, but more importantly, you need to be baptized in the church. You need to do works of penance. You need to attend Mass. And you know, before you die, you need to have last rites. And in the Roman scheme, the Romanism scheme of doctrine and scheme of things, all of those things that you need to do are actually more important than what you truly believe in your own heart and mind. In Romanism, it is sufficient for you to say, I don't know what I believe. I believe what the church believes, whatever that is. That's basically satisfactory. As long as you believe what the church believes, even though you don't know what the church believes, that's sufficient. But be sure whatever you do, you're baptized so that you're baptized into the church, you do penance, you attend Mass, and you have the last rites. Now, conservative Bible believers are not immune from perverting the gospel either. I've known guys who attended fellowship meetings where I attended, in Baptist fellowship meetings, who actually believed that if you were not led to Christ out of a King James Bible, you were not genuinely saved. You got to go back to those verses and read them and adhere to them, read them out of the King James Bible, then pray your prayer, and then you'll genuinely be saved. Folks, that's a perversion of the true gospel. Listen to these couple of quotes from a couple of old guys, but they're right on. A guy by the name of Wolfgang Musculus, he was a pastor in the 1500s in Vienna. He said this: add anything to or take anything away from the gospel, and Christianity is undercut at the root. To add something to that gospel and make it a necessary article of faith is to pervert it, not embellish it. And again, Rudolf Gualther, that Swiss pastor, he says, whenever people attribute some value to themselves and their own works, they detract from the merits of Christ, which inevitably leads to a perversion of the gospel in which Christ alone is preached. Another gospel perverts the true. And then the last reason in verses 8 and 9, well, you need to reject some other gospel, that it's not really the gospel, is that another gospel condemns its preacher. Condemns its preacher. Two times Paul says, if somebody else comes and preaches some other message than what you've received, what you've heard, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And the credentials of the person bringing the message are irrelevant. Notice that Paul cites three different kinds of individuals. It could be, he says, if in verse 8, if we preach some other gospel. So this could be a good man who errs somewhere in his theology. Paul says, if I were to come and preach to you some other, Paul's acknowledging the possibility that somebody who is orthodox today could go off on some rabbit trail, some tangent in religious thinking, and pervert the gospel of Christ and mess it up. Don't listen to it, even if he's a good man otherwise. And then he says in verse 8, if an angel from heaven were to preach some other gospel. Well, how would we know if an angel from heaven preaches some other gospel? Well, ask Joseph Smith or ask Muhammad. According to Joseph Smith, the angel Moroni came to him and appeared to him and revealed to him in these golden tablets what became Mormon doctrine, Mormon dogma, another gospel. And Muhammad claims that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and gave him the information that became the Quran, another gospel. Paul says, if an angel from heaven brings you some other gospel, reject it. And then in verse 9, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter what his status or her status. It doesn't matter how smart, how influential, rich, poor, doesn't matter. If anyone comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed. The credentials of the individual are irrelevant. What's crucial is the content. What's the content? What's he saying? What is she saying? If it deviates from the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, to God's glory alone, if it deviates from the gospel, reject it. Because his condemnation, that messenger's condemnation, is certain. Paul says, let him be accursed. Again, I mentioned in adult Sunday school this morning that that word, accursed, is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament term, the ban. And what is the ban in the Old Testament? Think of the city of Jericho. When God brought Joshua and the Israelites into the land of promise, their first place of battle was the city of Jericho. And God basically said the city of Jericho is under the ban, meaning that everything in that city was to be destroyed. Anything that was consumable, all the people, all under the judicial wrath of God. So what Paul is saying here is that if anybody comes to you and preaches some other gospel than the gospel that you have received, it doesn't matter who he is or she is, it doesn't matter. If somebody comes and preaches any other gospel unto you than what you have received, then what Paul and the apostolic preaching delivered, that person is devoted to the judicial wrath of God. Reject that other gospel because, look, it just condemns its preacher, its messenger. Well, have you come to embrace this exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ? If you have, then you need to shut out the voices of our age that are telling you you can't be so exclusive. You need to be more inclusive. You have come to trust Christ and trust him alone for your salvation. Him plus nothing. His work plus nothing. Don't bend to the voices of the culture that tell you you need to open up and allow more. Don't go there. If you haven't embraced that exclusive gospel, look, it's the only one to embrace. Any other gospel will lead to your doom. Turn to Christ. Trust Christ alone. He alone can save you. Trust him. So, our Father, I pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's not a popular thing today. It's not liked that it's so exclusive, but it's the truth, and it is the only truth that will set people free. So, Lord, let us not be ashamed of it. Let us hold fast to it, tenaciously to it, and shut out all voices that would undermine it, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.